We all know probably about the feeding of the 5,000. Today we are covering the story, much lesser known, the feeding of the 4,000. Not an insignificant story, though it often gets overlooked. Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 29 to 39, and then we will pray again together briefly. Again, this is the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw that the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. All right, let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, just hearing again about Ben Ettinger and the work that you have done in his life, especially in these recent weeks and months, has been so thrilling to watch and to see you at work. Lord, we are so thankful for Ben. We love him. We are thankful for him, and we are so thankful that you have done this work in his life. Lord, I pray for this passage right now. Help us to see what's really here. Help us to understand it, and help us to make these points apply to our lives. I pray that for those who'll be in community groups later as we discuss this passage in more detail, that you would allow those discussions to be edifying, helpful, and that we would be built up in our faith and that you would be honored in that time as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this sermon 13 Lessons from the Feeding of the 4,000. And I need to give credit where it is due at the front of this sermon. I borrowed heavily, more than I normally would, from a sermon by Steve Lawson on a parallel passage in Mark that I found extremely helpful in formulating my thoughts on this. And so I want to give credit to Steve Lawson, a very helpful sermon. And I'm going to do something similar to what I did last Sunday. I don't plan to start doing this every week. I think I had 13 points or something last Sunday, and we got 13 again today. What is happening? This will not be a normal practice, but we've got 13 points to walk through this Sunday, and they will be the 13 lessons from the feeding of the 4,000. I have no idea if you'll be able to read these. I think you'll be able to read that. So we will walk through these one by one, and some, of course, we'll spend more time on than others. Some we will move through much more quickly. But let's go ahead and begin walking through these points. So point number one, Jesus goes into Gentile territory. Now, that may not be immediately obvious on a quick reading of this passage, but I want to argue for that. If you remember last week, remember the Canaanite woman's faith? If you look back at verse 21 of chapter 15, it says, and Jesus went away from there, that's the Sea of Galilee, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and that's where he spoke to the Canaanite woman. So I'm going to put the same map that I used last Sunday on the screen there. You know the area, Dead Sea at the bottom, Sea of Galilee towards the top. I'm going to zoom in again like last Sunday, and Jesus is traveling from the Sea of Galilee up to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's where he was with talking to the woman of Cana. He spends some time up there with his disciples. And here is what's important. The passage in Matthew is not quite as clear as Mark. They both tell the same story, parallel accounts. And Mark makes it even more explicit where Jesus is. We know he is next to the Sea of Galilee, and Matthew gives us three clues that he's in the Gentile region, but he doesn't spell it out as clearly. Mark tells us explicitly in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, Jesus says, then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon, so he comes back from there, and he went into the region of the Decapolis. So according to this reading, he goes down here to the Decapolis, which is this area down here, the area of 10 cities, which is a Gentile territory. And so the feeding of the 4,000 takes place somewhere in that blue box right there. The X marks the spot, okay? That's where the feeding of the 4,000 takes place. It would have been in the Decapolis, but on the far eastern side, the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Why does that matter? Oh, it really matters. The feeding of the 5,000 took place amongst ethnic Jews. The feeding of the 4,000, these are not Jews. These are citizens of the Decapolis. These are Gentiles. Do you see a theme unfolding in this chapter in the Gospel of Matthew? Remember last week? He leaves the promised land. He goes into the pagan land. He meets a Canaanite woman who would be considered a dog in Jewish thinking. And what does he do? He gives her a healing. He blesses her great faith. He compliments her faith like he's never complimented any Israelite's faith. And then he goes to another Gentile region and he feeds thousands of them. Remember, 4,000 men plus women, say another 4,000 women plus children, let's say another 8,000 children. You're dealing with what, 16,000 people. You got a huge feeding going on here in this Gentile territory. And so please know it's in the Decapolis where that takes place. By the way, Matthew has not left us without clues. If you look at the end of verse 31, the last sentence, it says the crowd glorified the God of Israel. That's generally the way a Gentile would talk. Which God are they glorifying? They're glorifying Israel's God. And there's other clues as well from the passage that we won't walk through at this time. Well, I'll just mention one, is that it's a desolate place. And that most of the other side of the Sea of Galilee has cities. This is a desolate place, which again is the side where the Decapolis is. Now, let me just make a little footnote here about something skeptics sometimes say about this passage. I don't have any real respect for liberal scholarship because they don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, but I'll just tell you what is often said about this. They will often say something like this. The feeding of the 4,000 is probably the same exact story as the feeding of the 5,000, just the number was changed as it was passed on over time, and so Matthew and Mark were just ignorant, and they just put two versions of the same story thinking they were two separate stories. Now, of course, I don't agree with that, but let's just note here, the details between these stories are not as similar as you might think. There's actually, every number is different between the stories, and a lot of the details are different. Let me tick through them. Obvious one, 5,000 versus 4,000 people, that's different. Number two, 5 loaves and 2 fish versus 7 loaves and a few fish. Number three, the leftover numbers are different. You have 12 baskets feeding the 5,000, and the word for basket is a smaller word for a smaller basket. This is 7 baskets, but a much larger word for basket. It's the same word for basket when Paul was put in a basket and lowered over the Damascus wall. That's that kind of basket. A man can sit in one of these things and be low. It's a huge basket, 7 of those. Different words for baskets. Also, the crowds. They are there for only one day in the feeding of the 5,000. They've been with Jesus for 3 days without food in the feeding of the 4,000. In the last story of the feeding of the 5,000, the time of year was near Passover. John 6 tells us it was near Passover, which is, you know, April area, which is spring of the year, and when the rain season was actually at its high point, so the grass would be strongest at that point in the calendar year. You say, who cares about the grass? Well, this is amazing. Matthew, Mark, I think Luke, and all John, I think all four of them refer to the grass or much grass or the green grass in that setting of the feeding of the 5,000. In this story, there's no mention of grass. It just says they sat on the ground, indicating we're later in the year. This is summer. The grass has faded away during the dry time of year. It's a different time of year. And again, a different location. Instead of being where the Jews are, it's where the Gentiles are. This is not one story that got passed down in different ways. These are two parallel stories, but with very different meanings. And so we need to see what this story is here to tell us. And if you've been a part of the Sunday school that Greg and I have been teaching on progressive covenantalism, or if you've watched some of those or listened afterwards online, here's a theme that we've been talking about. Isaiah 49 is predicting the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the one who's going to suffer for our sins. And Isaiah says that he, the suffering servant, is going to first reach out to Israel. And it says in the verse that he is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. In other words, the Messiah is going to go to Israel first. That's what it says. He's going to raise up Israel first. And then what's second? We just talked about it an hour ago in Sunday school. Second, he's going to go reach the nations. The end of the verse says, and I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. Is Jesus following the word of God exactly? Yes. He says, I have not, remember in Matthew 10, he says, I did not send you to the Gentiles. Don't go anywhere amongst the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. That's number one. But is Jesus now beginning to train the disciples on what is step two in the program? What's step two? Step two is not just staying in Israel. Step two is going to be the Great Commission. And that's how Matthew ends. And it doesn't say stay in the promised land. What does the Great Commission say? Go into all the world. And so the point here is Jesus is getting the disciples ready for where Matthew is going to end, and it ends with a worldwide mission for the gospel to go to all nations. And Jesus is giving a sneak preview of it right now by reaching the Gentiles in the Decapolis. Point number two, Jesus welcomes and heals the needy. He welcomes and heals the needy. Now, we could certainly talk, and I'll just say a quick word, about physical needs. It is absolutely right, good, and true for Christians to care about the physical needs of others, especially in the covenant community and then beyond. But let me say, I love this line from John Piper. Some of you have, I'm sure, heard this. He said, we as Christians exist. He says, we care about all suffering as Christians, especially eternal suffering. So Christians are the people who care about all suffering. Does Jesus care about the hunger in the stomach of a few thousand people who haven't eaten very well in a few days? Does Jesus care about that? Yes. He has compassion on the crowds who have simply gone without food for a couple days. So Jesus cares about physical needs. How much more does he care about our soul and our eternal need? He says, what good is it if you gain the whole world and forfeit your life? So a lot of commentators have spoken how these crowds that are so zealous to come to Jesus for healing, they should be an indictment on us because we have a far greater illness, and it's the illness of sin. And how much more desperate should we be to cling on to the fringe of his garment and ask and plead for salvation and for true healing of our souls? Let me quote J.C. Ryle. Quote, let us, however, not forget that our souls are far more diseased than our bodies. And let us learn a lesson from the conduct of these people. Our souls are afflicted with a malady far more deep-seated, far more complicated, far more hard to cure than any ailment that the flesh has. They are, in fact, plague-stricken by sin. They must be healed and healed effectively or perish everlastingly. And he says, do we really know this? Do we feel it? We should go to Jesus for the healing that only he can give. You may remember Isaiah 53, the same suffering servant. It says he bore our illnesses and carried our diseases. You remember that verse? By his wounds we are healed. Well, listen, it's not wrong to apply that to our resurrection healing. It's not wrong to apply that verse. We will have perfectly healthy bodies in the resurrection in eternity. That's true. But there is a way to apply that healing here and now, and I know that because Peter does it in 1 Peter 2. He says, quoting that verse, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What's the healing we really need, according to Peter? It's a healing from sin. Die to sin and be healed. That's what he means. He's not talking about physical healing there. He's talking about the sickness of our soul. And so listen, if Jesus will welcome and heal physically needy people, how much more has he come to welcome and heal spiritually needy people? So it doesn't matter. Whether you're a believer, not a believer, we all need to come to the Lord and ask him for the remedy to our soul that only he can give. And he has a double cure for our sin. He takes care of the penalty of our sin through his death on the cross, so we don't have to pay. And he also breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. He will not just forgive us, he will change us. We do not believe in cheap grace, that Jesus forgives and doesn't transform you so you can go on in your sinful way. That's not Christianity. Jesus forgives and he transforms our lives. So Jesus welcomes and heals the needy. Again, look with me at the text, verses 29 and following. Look at verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Point number three, this will be brief, his actions lead to Gentiles glorifying God. Now, this is one of those really churchy answers, and we want to be able to give a sincere answer here. We all know the right answer is always to glorify God. If you've been around church, you know that glorify God is the right answer to almost every question. But sincerely, do we want our lives to impact other people to where when they've been around you, they leave wanting to honor the God who made them? What does that look like? Here's what that might look like. It might mean when you're talking to someone who's caught up in worry or fear, giving them a more biblical perspective out of joy and peace that you have in Christ. Honoring God for the fact that he's trustworthy and good and glorious and reliable, and easing their burden and showing them that God really can be trusted. Whatever it may be, we want to so live around other people that our actions encourage them to glorify God. And let me say, you want, as your for your closest friends in your life, you want them to encourage you to do the same thing as well. Can we be friends with unbelievers? Of course we can be friends with unbelievers. That's a fine thing to do. But our closest friends, the ones with whom we process life most closely, they need to have a biblical lens through which they can help us process the problems we are going through and to point us back to God's glory and encourage us in our walk with him. And that's exactly how Jesus is toward these crowds and the disciples. Point number four, he feels compassion. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. I looked it up again today to do a count. As far as I could tell, there are 8 times that Jesus is said in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't, I don't think, use the word. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 8 times say that Jesus felt compassion toward others. It's the most common word used for the emotional life of the Lord Jesus. Just as a footnote, this is the only time Jesus actually says he feels compassion. This and the parallel passage in Mark, the same story, is the only time Jesus says it. Every other time the narrator tells us, he looked upon the crowds and felt compassion. He saw someone come toward him and he felt compassion toward him. Now let's just stop for a moment on this. If you were the infinitely holy God, creator God of the universe, and you incarnated yourself into a human body, you are truly human, and you walked upon the earth, and you ran into the worst people imaginable, people like me and you, right? Sinful people who dishonor God every day. And if you were to walk around amongst those people, what would be the most common word that we could use to describe your emotions if that was you? I mean, you could think angry, wanting to bring down justice. It's kind of like John saying, Lord, should we pray down fire on the Samaritans? We don't like them. They're not acting the right way. Let's pray down fire on them. But no, when God comes in human flesh, the most common word used to describe the emotional state of our Lord is that he felt compassion. He felt pity. This word in the Greek, it goes back to, it's a stomach word. It's almost like you can talk about someone, their stomach churning. It's this deep word, a guttural word from deep down in your stomach, feeling deep passion alongside, to feel deep pain, pity alongside with someone else. And Jesus felt compassion over and over and over. And that's an amazing thing to think about this. Now, I want you to know this. Jesus has not changed since he's been to heaven. He's glorified now. He still sympathizes with our infirmities. He still knows what it is like to go through difficulty and challenge, and he is there to give us his compassion and tenderness, and we should go to him for that. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1, he says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That yearning, that longing, that love for others, Paul had it within him by the Spirit, and he felt it towards others. We want to grow, don't we, in this? I'll tell you, how easy it is to get irritated at sin. How hard is it to feel compassion towards sinners? That's very different. Pharisees feel irritated towards the woman of the city who was a sinner who comes up and is weeping over Jesus' feet. Simon the Pharisee feels irritation. Jesus feels love and compassion. Doesn't mean he accepts sin, but it does mean he makes a way for sinners to be rescued. Point number five, he tests the disciples. Look at verse 33. The disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so many people?" Now, I don't know how your Bible is laid out. I can see the feeding of the 5,000 on the same page, okay? I don't know how your Bible's laid out. Feeding of the 4,000 is right here, just to see how close it is. Feeding of the 5,000 is right here. Has it been a long time since the feeding of the 5,000 took place? It's been a couple of months, right? It went from Passover time to maybe late summer. It's been a few months. Should they know better? Where are we ever? Lord, they're scratching their heads. Where are we ever going to get bread to feed these people? We only have a few fish and a few loaves of bread. What are we ever going to do, Lord? We have no idea how we're going to solve this conundrum. Again, if I was Jesus, I'm feeling anger right now. Jesus, thankfully, is gracious and kind, but Jesus is testing them. And what's he saying? Have they passed the test? No. They are slow to learn. I heard one commentator said they suffer from Christian amnesia. I was like, that's what I have. I have the same thing. Has the Lord been faithful to you in hard times in the past, Christian? Has the Lord come through for you? Has he been faithful to you? Has he continued to prove over and over and over that he has not forgotten you, he has not forsaken you, that this trial in your life has not caught you off guard? Has the Lord been true to you, faithful to you through your whole Christian life? Yes. Have you seen evidence of him working for your eternal good and your glory in Christ all the various trials of your life? Yes. And yet what happens when the next trial shows up on Monday morning? Are we not tempted to doubt God's goodness? Are we not tempted to wonder if God's really in control? Are we not tempted to, let's be more practical, complain, bemoan it, have anxiety about it, be worried, be eaten up, be discouraged, be depressed? We're not getting excited about what the Lord may be doing in our life to cleanse us and purify us. No, instead, we are tempted to doubt his goodness. We have Christian amnesia. We've forgotten God's past faithfulness to us, and we need to trust more and more that he will continue to be for us what he has always been in Christ, which is a faithful and good God. Point number six, he shows them their inability. He shows them their inability. I love this. Look at verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." Steve Lawson said, Jesus did not ask the question to get new information. How many loaves do we have? Jesus is not asking this because he doesn't know already the answer. Why then does Jesus ask for the number of fish? The number of loaves. Why does Jesus ask? He wants the disciples to see their incredible inability right now. I mean, why else would he ask this question? If they have 10,000 loaves, then we're good. But he knows they've got nothing. They got the kids' Happy Meal kind of situation going on. We got a few loaves and a few fish. So Jesus asked them, not because he wants information. He wants to show them their inability on their own to solve the problem. This point is just so huge. The Lord is kind enough to put you in places in your life over and over and over, week in, week out, month in, month out, where guess what happens? You feel like you can't, right? The Lord calls you to, you're moving towards something in your life, and you're like, Lord, I cannot do this. I don't have the strength. I don't have the intelligence. I don't have the ability. I don't have the whatever it may be. I don't have what I need to do this, to love this person well, who's very hard to love. Right? Day in, day out. How do I do this? Or whatever it may be in your life, I don't have it. The Lord will love you enough to bring you to the end of yourself and to show you you're unable. And until you realize you're unable, you're in big trouble. Remember Gideon's army? Right? When Gideon's army was big and strong, the Lord's like, this is not going to work, Gideon, because you can handle this on your own. And as long as you can handle this battle on your own, you're not going to rely on me because you don't need me because you got a huge army. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to whittle your army down from tens of thousands to a few hundred, right? Was it 30-something thousand to 300 or whatever the numbers were? He cuts the army down to a ridiculously small army, and then the Lord surrounds the camp. They crack the jars. They have their torches. They blow their trumpets, whatever. They make the noise, and the camp, they win the battle. Now, here's the point. Why does God do that? He puts us in places where it's impossible for us to do what we need to do on our own so that we truly have humble desperation, and we say, Lord, please help. Do you know how hard it is to say that from the depths of your heart? It's not hard in a prayer just to say, Lord, help, we need your help. Do you know how hard it is to get to the point where you are desperate for the Lord like Jacob with the angel? Lord, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. I can't make this happen. You've got to make it happen. I'm not letting go of you until you bless me, Lord. I'm not going to do, you've got to do this. I can't do it myself. Not to go on a side tangent here, but Jacob had done all the trickery his whole life, right? To try to get things manipulated his way. And now things are falling apart. He's got to meet Esau tomorrow. He's going to possibly die, he thinks. And so what he knows now for the first time deeply, he's got to have God's grace or he's gone. And that's where the Lord has to put us. He shows us our inability, our weakness. And if you want one book of the Bible that's all about this, it's 2 Corinthians. And it's not just chapter 12. That whole book is Paul's pastoral weakness, and it applies to all Christians. Starting in the first chapter, what does he say? God brought me in Asia through a trial that gave me the death sentence, and I thought I was going to die, but this made me rely not on myself, but on God who alone raises the dead. And now God has comforted me through my affliction so that I can comfort you in your affliction, so that through all of our affliction, my comfort knows no bounds. From chapter 1 all the way through, Paul is a weak apostle. And he's relying on the strength of a mighty God. And here's the amazing thing about God's omnipotent strength, his almighty strength. Here's the amazing thing. No matter how much strength God dishes out to his people, day in and day out, God hasn't lost 1% of his omnipotent power. God does not get depleted by making a new world. He doesn't get depleted by saving sinners. He doesn't get depleted by filling your tank back up when it's running dry. God just simply gets more and more glory because omnipotence cannot run out. We are unable, but he is truly able. Point number 7, he takes the initiative. Jesus does here. Look at verse 35. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. What are they called to do here? They see that they're not able, and what are they supposed to do? Sit and wait. Right? How are we going to feed these people? Y'all got enough to feed them? We got nothing. We got seven loaves, a few fish. Okay, sit down. I'm going to do all the hard work here. And then you'll get partial credit because I'll be handing it to you and you'll hand it out to them. I'm going to do all the hard work here. This reminds me of Exodus 14, the Red Sea. Remember, the people are like, Lord, we're gone. We got the Red Sea on one side. We're cornered. We got Pharaoh's army coming with the chariots on the other side. We got nowhere to go. And what does God say through Moses? Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Listen, when it comes to the salvation, when it comes to being right with a holy God, you know what God asks you to do? He doesn't say, work really hard for it. He says, why don't you sit over there and go see what I do on the cross and the resurrection? I'm going to do all the work for salvation, and I'm going to give you all the credit. All you got to do is accept it, receive it by faith. That's all you got to do. Just sit still and watch me accomplish this work. Point number 8. He takes the loaves and the fish. He takes the loaves and the fish. Look at the beginning of verse 36. He took the 7 loaves and the fish. Now, this is so encouraging to me. So let's say that you feel discouraged. You feel like you've got very little to offer the Lord. Back to the inability point. What should you do? Here's what you do. You take the very little that you have and you give it into the hands of the Lord. That's what you do. So say there's an unbeliever I want to talk to. I don't know all the answers to all the questions they might ask. I'm not very articulate. I have a hard time putting sentences together. I don't sometimes make sense when I'm trying to talk to people. I don't know what to do. I'm scared. Here's what the Lord would say. Take the little that you have and place it into his hands and watch the Lord go to work. I've told this before. Scott's told it before. Probably tell it more times in the future. My dad, who ministered for 38 years in different churches as a pastor and preached the gospel for decades, my dad was converted in the Navy. Many of you know this. By a janitor who worked there where my dad was. This guy was not a super intellect. He wasn't some unbelievably sophisticated person. What did he do? He simply opened to the book of Romans, read some verses to my dad, was fumbling around trying to find the verses. My dad thinks basically I'm a good person. I don't really need the gospel. He keeps coming back, talking to my dad over and over again. Suddenly, the Spirit begins to convict my dad. My dad is converted to Christ. My dad helps lead his brother to Christ. His brother becomes a pastor. My dad marries my mom. They lead our family in the gospel. All this happens. Why? Because a man that didn't seem like he had very much to offer offered it to the Lord. He put what little he had in the Lord's hands, and guess what? Has the Lord blessed that man's work? They took 7 loaves and a few fish, and they put it in the hands of Jesus. And suddenly, 16,000 people have a meal that evening. The Lord can use you in ways you simply don't realize. And if you feel like your gifting is limited, you're a prime candidate for being used by the Lord. It wasn't Gideon's big army that won the victory. It was Gideon's unpromising small army that won the victory. It's not your incredible talent that's going to win the nations for Christ. It's going to be your weakness and Christ taking it into his hands, giving it to him, and seeing how the Lord multiplies that. How many mothers who've poured their lives into raising their children and have prayed over them and have wept over them and have spoken the truth to them day in, day out as they're changing diapers and feeding kids and doing all kinds of mundane and not glorious things, how many of those mothers are going to see the multiplication of their efforts because they gave the little they had into the hands of the Lord, and it's going to be blessing the nations for centuries to come? That's what the Lord does. Take whatever you have and put it into the hands of the Lord, and he will use it for good. Point number 9, Jesus gives thanks for the little food. Jesus gives thanks for the little food. Look with me at verse 36 again. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. Now, do you hear that? Does Jesus have much in his hands right now? No, he's got what looks like a joke in his hand. He's got the 7 loaves, the few fish, 16,000 people standing right next to him. This looks like nothing. Would we be tempted with the disciples perhaps to complain, doubt God, break a sweat? Steve Lawson said, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to get overcome with anxiety, want to give up. What does Jesus do with the little that's in his hands? He gives thanks. Now, people sometimes talk about the will of God for your life. What's the will of God for my life? I can solve all that right now. Are you ready? This is a big promise I'm about to give you. I can solve it right now. I know God's will for your life today. Are you ready? I know it. I can give it to you with perfect clarity. Here it is. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. If you want to know God's will for you right now, no matter what's going on, the Lord is asking you to trust him, to rejoice in his goodness, to not complain, but to give thanks and to pray without ceasing, that God is good and in control. Point number 10, he involves the disciples. Look with me at verse 36 again. He involves the disciples. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. Do you get this? The disciples served the food that Jesus miraculously produced out of thin air. The disciples served the food. Did Jesus have to do it this way? No, one pastor said, look, Jesus could have made, I mean, if he could make it out of nothing, he could have made the food just poof and just appear in front of each person, right? He could have made it appear inside every person's palm of their hand. Why does he go out of the way, and this takes more time, to give each piece to the disciples who then have to go out to these thousands and divvy out the food? Why does he do that? Well, let me ask here, again, not to be overly personal, but with Ben's story, Jerry, does the Lord work through human means to bring about the salvation of beloved people like Ben Ettinger? Has Josh Kraus poured in lots of hours into that relationship? Have Jerry and Amy loved Ben so well? Has Ben been around so many of you and so many other believers for so many years? And does the Lord work through our fallible means as people, as Christians, to accomplish unimaginably great things at the end of the day? Yes, the miracle comes from Jesus. But does he involve the disciples in the distribution? Yes, our part matters in this whole thing. 1 Peter 4 says, we should serve the Lord and others. How? As one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Point number 11, he satisfies the hunger of all. This is verses 37 and 38. Look with me at verse 37. He satisfies the hunger of all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Jesus here is willing to satisfy all who come to him. He will take care of us. He will meet our needs. I know we know the verse. It's the most misused verse in the Bible, probably. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's always a kid trying to block a soccer goal, and there's on the poster. Somebody slam dunking the ball. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Usually the posters are a little bit more on the positive side rather than on the negative side. But in context, do we remember what that verse means in context? Remember, Paul says this. I love this text. Scott preached on it, I don't know, a few years back. This is what it says. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, Paul says, for I have learned. Wouldn't we all love to learn this lesson once and for all? I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then a couple verses later, my God will supply every need of yours. Okay, this is not just like a verse of the day verse, like you just kind of read it and you kind of move on. No, this is a real promise of God to you right now, Christian in the room, struggling with whatever you're struggling with. This is what God promises you right now on his word, and God can always be taken at his word. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The giver gets the glory. And God is going to give us all that we need, no matter what our circumstances, because at the end of the day, that is who he is. He's going to take care of us. He satisfies all. He takes care of all. Point number 12. He provides 7 baskets left over. I won't read that verse again. He provides 7 baskets left over. Now think about this here. They ended with more than they started with. They didn't start with 7 baskets. They started with 7 loaves. They ended with 7 baskets of loaves. I think there's a principle going on here in this feeding. The Lord, listen, when we are weary and exhausted and we collapse into the Lord's presence and we say, Lord, help me, strengthen me, the words of Isaiah are appropriate here. I know you know these, but hear it again. We're near the end of the message, but I want you to hear this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. It means he is almighty. He's the creator of all. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. What's the application? God made everything. He's all powerful. He doesn't get tired. What's the application for you? He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. For even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here's the point. As we give our lives away in love to others, does God continue to resupply us with what we need? Yes, there's going to be leftovers. There's going to be stuff there. There's going to be remainder for us. The example I heard was this. Paul has had an exhausting time preaching the gospel in Philippi. He's been falsely accused of something he didn't do. He's been thrown in jail, but before that they beat him and threw him in stocks in the inner prison, right? And what is Paul doing at midnight? You know what he's doing. He's singing hymns of praise. How is that possible? It's because the Lord continues to give more than is needed in order to strengthen us. Last point, number 13, he dismisses the people. Last verse of our passage, verse 39. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. He dismissed the people. Steve Lawson said it like this. He said, it's great to go to a Bible conference. Certainly, it's commanded and wonderful to go to church on Sunday. to sing together, to be under God's word, to pray together, to encourage each other. He said, but then we can't stay here forever. We've got to go back out. We've got to go back home. We've got to go back and live our everyday lives. And we need to take with us what we have learned and what the Lord has taught us and bring it back to where we are and to apply it to our daily life in the here and now. So if you are tired, if you are weary, if you are weak, I want you to know that Jesus provides not physical food in this moment. He provides spiritual nourishment that only comes from him, the bread of life, and he gives it to all who will simply turn out of exhaustion and trust in his finished work. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would humble us, show us how finite we are, how limited we are, how ignorant we are of so much. God, show us that we need you. We need your strength. We need your compassion. We need your grace. We need you to do what we cannot do. Show us, Lord, that we are unable and that you are abundantly able. Show us that the victory is not in our own strength, our own planning, our own whatever it may be, but ultimately it is in you. And God, I pray that we would rest in the finished work of Jesus and that we would also labor out of the security of the gospel, that we would labor in acts of service for others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.